All right, good morning. It's good to see all of you. I hope you're doing well. We'll see how long my voice is going to hold up. I promise it was not from screaming at little four-year-old girls yesterday, but we will see how it goes. If you've got your Bibles, grab them, make your way to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to be continuing through our walk. We'll get there in just a minute, but I talked a little bit about this last week. But one of the things that I love about being part of the church here at Providence is the heartbeat for adoption that has developed here over the last 5 years, both domestic and international. And we've got many families over the last couple of years who have adopted. We've got several families that are in the process right now. And I know that I know that the Lord is stirring some of you yourselves. And so I would just give an encouragement to you on this. Don't ask yourself, and I said this last week, but don't ask yourself, should I adopt? The question you've got to be able to answer is, why should I not? And there's legitimate answers. Some of you have a legitimate reason why you can. Finances, room, other kids, other responsibilities, all of those sorts of things, okay? But some of you don't have a legitimate answer. And if you don't have a legitimate answer, then you've got to search your own heart. Why not? Why not me? Why not me? God's adopted you. God's loved you. God's come after you when you were far from Him, far away. You were fatherless, and He's called us to care for the widow and the orphan, to care for the fatherless, to care, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so why not? And so what I want to do this morning, just to start us off, is I just want to pray. I just want to pray for that. And so let's do that. And Father, today we remember that there are probably closer to 200 million orphans around the world who don't have a mom, who don't have a dad, who don't hear, I'm proud of you, who don't hear, I love you, who don't know the love of a family. And God, that was some of us. And God, for those of us who are believers, that was all of us. We were far from you. And we didn't come pursuing you. Like an orphan, you can't pursue. You came after us. And so, Father, on the basis of that, even as we get into 1 John and we talk about on the basis of your love, we're to love, God, stir hearts. I just pray right now for our congregation that you would stir amongst hearts right now a burden, God, to care for the orphan, to care for the widow, to care for the orphan. That is true religion. And so, God, I pray for that. I ask for that. I know you're already doing that, God, and all of us have a role to play. Some of us are called absolutely to adopt and bring a child into our home. All of us are called to care for the orphan. And so, God, thank you for what you've done here in that realm. God, explode it for your glory and the good of mankind. It's the name of Christ we ask. Amen. All right. And kind of like I said, this idea of loving our neighbor, loving the fatherless, it ties right into our text this morning, because John's writing this letter of 1 John to believers who are confused. They're a little bit unsure. They think that they might can lose their salvation, and they're doubting whether or not they're saved. And so John writes this letter to them, and he's saying, listen, you don't need to doubt. You don't have to doubt. You can know for sure. You should know for sure. God doesn't want you to be playing these doubting games. And so he gives them three questions that are kind of a diagnostic. Now, you can still fake it, okay? But these three questions kind of will give evidence. I can't prove, but they'll kind of give some evidence. And here are the questions he rolls out. We've been seeing them all throughout the book. Do you believe correctly about Jesus? There's a question of doctrine. Do you love correctly in light of Jesus? Right? And do you obey correctly because of Jesus? And so you've got a question of doctrine, you've got a question of love, and you've got a question of obedience. And over the last couple of weeks, we've really been in the section of 1 John where he's dealing with that second one, the love question. Do you love correctly in light of Jesus? Okay? And so, like, he's getting at the vertical, because of the vertical love that God has come, and he's loved you, and he's saved you, and he's given you love in your heart now for him because of the vertical That should go out horizontal. And the horizontal should prove that the vertical is a reality. And so the last week we kind of described it as, we started talking about God's love is kind of like a Mack truck. That's how we talked about it last week. And it is a Mack truck. And when you get hit by a Mack truck, you don't look the same. You can't, right? Your face gets rearranged. Your life, you're probably dead, but go with the analogy. You get rearranged. And it's the same thing here. You get rearranged when the Mack truck hits you. You can't be the same. You're going to be changed. And so last week we really dialed into what the Mack truck of God's love is. This week we're going to follow that up with how, tease out how it changes you, what some of that looks like, because when God's love hits you, you will be changed. Okay, you can't not be. It's like a Mack truck. You can't not be changed. You're going to be. And so we read about Zacchaeus a minute ago, you know, and Zacchaeus, he's a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the master passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. And so many of us can say the rhyme, especially if you've got some younger kids. But the reality is Zacchaeus was a punk. I mean, he was a crook. He was the IRS on crack or steroids. You can fill in your drug you want to use. Okay? But Zacchaeus was an absolute punk, but when the gospel, when the Mack truck of God's love hit him, his life was changed. He was rearranged. He was made new. He got rearranged. And we could talk about the changes that God makes in our life on the basis of his love for millennia. And we will someday. But for today, we're going to dial into the three that John gives us in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 4. First is that our love gives evidence that we have the Spirit, that we have been saved. When we love, it gives evidence of that vertical. Horizontal gives evidence of the vertical. The second we're going to look at is that God's love gives confidence as we face the future. And the third one we'll look at is that the command to love exists because it's who God is. And so that's where we're going to go. And so let's go to work. The first one, our love gives evidence that we have the Spirit. Look at verse 13 with me, chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And so he says, by this. Well, the question is, by what? By what? Look back at verse 12. We hit this last week. Actually, we pick it up in 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected, all right? It reaches its maturity. His love is perfected in us. And so by this, now we're in 13, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And so our love for others gives evidence, verse 12, that we have the Spirit. And he's not talking about manufacturing. He's talking about manifesting. Right? Because as one guy put it, there is a world of difference between manufacturing and manifesting. All right? There's a difference between manufacturing the Christian life and manifesting the life of Christ. Those are two completely different things. And the Spirit of God wants to do such a work, a powerful work among you, that the very life of Christ, his fruit, his power, is made manifest among us as a people. And so it's like this. When you're saved, okay, when you are born again, and being saved, being born again, that's the act of the Holy Spirit connecting our dead, selfish hearts to God's heart, all right? So through the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, all right, this connects our dead, selfish hearts with God's living, loving heart so that his life becomes our life and his love becomes our love. It's credited to us. And so we don't manufacture it, we manifest it. And that gives evidence that we have the Spirit, that we've been changed, that we've been saved, which is exactly why Jesus came. We'll get verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so that's why Jesus came. Why did Jesus came? Jesus came to save sinners. All right, and so that's us. We are all in the same boat. There's no difference. Everyone in here, we are all sinners, and Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to set us free. And so verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so notice that. Whoever confesses. Right? There's no pre-qualifications here. It's like those credit card applications you get in the mail that say you're pre-qualified, and then the mortgage ones you get, which are just insane, are they not? I get mortgages and I'm like, I'm going to default just thinking about paying this. All right? They're crazy. I'm like, are you insane? There's no way I could ever pay this. I could never pay this debt off. And that's the whole point. We can't pay our debt off with God. But Jesus has come to pay it off for us and has pre-qualified us to be saved. Are you a sinner? Yeah, you're pre-qualified. Jesus has come to save sinners. Whoever confesses, which means anybody can get in on this. Anybody. It's not for religious folk. It's not for non-religious folk. It's for anybody. Anybody can get in on this. There's no pre-qualifications. And so it's good news for everybody because anybody can get in on it, and it's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And so verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so here's my question. Seriously, do you know this? Do you know that God loves you? Like, I think I'm safe in assuming that everybody's heard that, all right? Especially in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt of Nashville, all right? The Evangelical Vatican. In the Evangelical Vatican, you have probably heard God loves you. But you've probably heard it to the point that it almost means nothing. It's just become assumed. It's just common knowledge. We're unfazed by the thought that the God of the universe loves us. It's become hollow. It's become meaningless. Well, of course God loves me. But slow down and think about that. Do you know that you were loved by God? The one who... I think you can see Venus right now. Who threw Venus out there? Who threw Jupiter out there? The things that the Hubble can't even see. If you've seen gravity and all the, it's really, there's some great shots there. The God who made all of that loves you. Do you know that you are loved by God? Do you know that the eternal God who is love loves you? And not with just sentiment or speech, but he loves you with action. I mean, he came to earth to save you. He died in your place as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. And he takes away your sin so that you can be loved, all right? And you can be loving. Do you know this? Do you know this really and deep down? And God hates sin, okay? He does. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to deal with your sin for you because God loves you. All right, he loves you so much that he sent his son. And so some of you, you maybe you intellectually acknowledge this, but you don't really rely on this. And so when you fall, all right, into sin, you fall into depression and guilt and shame. Now there's a good conviction that's healthy, but condemnation, I think we hit this a couple weeks ago, isn't good. And so when you sin, you fall into guilt and shame. Or if you're sinned against, you fall into bitterness and anger and frustration. But do you know that God, all right, Jesus takes away your sin? And that Jesus will enable you to love people who have stabbed you in the back the way he has loved you. And again, I'm not just talking, do you know this up here? Do you know this in here? Do you know this in your heart? When you sin, God still loves you. He doesn't like what you did, but it doesn't take his sin away. It's like with my kids. I mean, there's so many parallels when you have kids. My children, when they disobey me, it breaks my heart. All right? I don't love it, okay? But my love for them doesn't change. I tell them all the time, I'm like, honey, I love you. You cannot do anything that will make me stop loving you. But I love you enough that we got to deal with this, all right? You can't do anything that's going to make God love you less, all right? He's going to keep on loving you. And he gives us love freely in Christ. He gave it to Zacchaeus, the wee little man. He gave it to me. He's given it to some of you. He gives it to prostitutes. Look through the scriptures. To thieves, to murderers, to fishermen, to businessmen and women, to business owners, bus drivers. They're not in the Bible, but teachers, all right? All kinds of people he gives his love to. Even to self-righteous, pompous jerks. He gives his love to the prodigal son and to the older brother. Freely. So it's not about you being good enough. It's not about working hard enough. It's not about being religious. It's simply about you being loved enough by the God of the universe that he sent his son to be your atoning sacrifice for sin. You are loved. And that's the central message of Christianity. I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever, no pre-qualifications, whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, that's the central message of Christianity. And here's where it connects back. That's the central motivation for our love. That's what motivates our love. Loving others isn't going to be motivated by guilt. Maybe for a minute, but it's not going to last. It's not going to be motivated by guilt, but it's going to be motivated out of a gospel gratitude, out of gospel gladness. When you see how you've been loved, you will love. When you see how you've been forgiven, when you get it, not just here, but it hits your heart like a Mack truck. And when you see how you've been forgiven, you then forgive. Not manufactured, but just manifested. It will come out and it will give evidence that through the Spirit you've been connected to God. And so here's how it'll come out. This week we had the men's camping trip. All right, we call it Burn because we want to be all spiritual, and we want to burn for God, all right? Reality is we just like to burn stuff, okay? We have huge fires. It's an awesome time. We have a good time with that. And I had to skip out on Saturday morning activities because I had my final Green Sharks game of the year. These are my 7 4-year-old girls that I'm coaching soccer to, and we made a lot of progress this year. Yesterday, there was no ring around the rosy in the middle of the game. None. It was awesome, okay? But I love those girls. I'm going to miss them. But thankfully, I've got the sweetest one at home with me, so that's a good thing. But we had Burn this weekend. Big campfire, all right? Now, love from God, all right? Love is from God the way that he is from a fire. Okay, it's the way like light is from the sun, all right? The way heat is from a fire. Love belongs to God's nature. It's just part of who he is. It's woven into his fabric. Verse 16, we just see that God is love. Verse 8 from last week, we see that God is love, all right? It's just part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light. The fire gives heat because it is heat, all right? And that's God. And so when we are saved, we're connected to the light. We're connected to the love of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and shed abroad in our heart his love for us and for others. Right? And so heat comes from the fire because it is heat. Love comes from God because he is God. It's who he is. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and then that comes out of us. And when we're loving others, even when they're unlovable, even when we've been wronged and we still love them, that gives evidence that we've been saved, that we have the Spirit. And so it gets after that assurance question that John's trying to answer for him. All right? And so we got the vertical informing the horizontal, which should give us assurance. We've got to hustle. That's number one. Number two, God's love gives confidence for the future. All right, this is the second thing John's going to hit, that our love, all right, gives
evidence that we have the Spirit, that we are believers. Secondly, God's love gives us confidence for the future. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so when you hear perfected here, all right, John's not talking about attaining sinless perfection. That's not what he's talking about when you hear the word perfection here. The word perfection here literally means it's reached its intended purpose. Okay, it's fulfilled its goal. It's attained its intended outcome. And the intended outcome here is confidence, all right, and no fear in judgment as we approach the judgment. Now, judgment. This isn't something that's we love to chat about, but we need to. It's going to happen. There's going to be a judgment. Okay? You can rail against it all you want. I don't like that. Doesn't change the fact that God is going to judge the world. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed of man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. And the judgment is a legit deal. It is a serious deal. All right? God's good. Hell's hot. Jesus makes the difference. Those who have Jesus, heaven. Those who don't, hell. And hell's real. And it's horrible. And it is eternal conscience torment. And so when we're talking judgment, this is a serious deal here. John takes it serious, and we need to take it serious. And Jesus warns us over and over and over about judgment, about hell. Matter of fact, the word hell, Gehenna, is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of them are on the lips of Jesus. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. And so we've got judgment is serious and it is coming. And so let me kind of I want to draw an analogy here. Some of you in here lived through a major league threat of nuclear holocaust. Now, nukes still exist. That can still happen, but it's not the way. Like, some of you lived through the Cuban Missile Crisis. You remember that. You can remember getting underneath your desk and practicing that. At least, I know they did that in Georgia. I'm not sure if they did that all the way up here into Tennessee or not. All right, got nods. So you can remember this. You can remember the threat of that, all right, and getting underneath. Those of you who are 12 and under, you know nothing of a pre-9/11 America. You know nothing. Like, your whole life has been built around threats of terrorists. You understand this. Threats of attacks. Me and Sarah have gotten addicted to 24, all right? And we talk about it all the time. It's the greatest show ever. But the plot of it, every single one, is about some major league threat. Some terrorist gets a weapon of mass destruction, is going to detonate, and Jack Bauer goes and regulates on everybody. That's the show in a nutshell, but it's great, all right? And so we're all consumed with this. We've got threat levels. There's orange, there's red, there's yellow. I guess that's the other way, but you know what I'm saying. There's threat levels. You've got the emergency broadcast system, and so it comes on and gives, you know, it's got the colors on your television screen. We've got all of these things. There's plans. There's scenarios. You go to the airport. You can't get on a plane without getting x-rayed and or groped. There's things that have changed. And so everything, all right, we are consumed and passionate about protection and warning against threats. We've got tornado sirens. And so we're consumed with warning against these dangers. But all of those things are just possibilities. The much worse holocaust of divine wrath is a biblical certainty. And we don't act like it's serious. We're not concerned with warnings over here. Now, do you remember in 2003, I think it was, Thailand, the tsunami? There was like 250,000 people wiped out just in a matter of minutes. You fill up LP Field 4 times, kill everybody. That's what happened. There's a tsunami of God's wrath coming at the world. Everyone who does not know Jesus will bear the wrath of God in eternity for hell. And I'm going to shoot some of you straight. Some of you, that's you. If you don't know Jesus, God is going to say, depart from me and cast you out into hell, and you will suffer the wrath of God for eternity. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you what Jesus said 11 times. But it should scare you. It should sober you a little bit. But for the believer, there should be no fear. There should be no fear. All right, now, some of you remember this idea, no fear, a couple years ago. All right, everybody had it on their trucks, had it on their car, no fear. All right, and where I'm from, it got morphed into ain't scared. Everybody had ain't scared. Which always struck me as odd. I was like, maybe this is just me, but I was like, if you've got to tell people that you ain't scared, it seems to me that you're scared that they think you ain't scared, which invalidates your whole claim to ain't scared anyhow. Logical fallacy. That's the way I worked, but it didn't last. No fear, ain't scared, none of that lasted. They started clothes in 89, retail store in 2000, launched an energy drink in 2003, filed for bankruptcy in 2011. And so the no fear idea, all right, the staying power of this no fear was limited. But that's not the case with the no fear of the child of God. All right? Because the threat of divine punishment is over. There is no fear. There's nothing to fear. That threat is over. God the judge has slammed the gavel down and said, not guilty on the basis of my son. And then the judge has climbed over the bench and picked you up in his arms and adopted you into his family, where he laughs and sings over you and rejoices over you in Christ. No fear anymore. No fear. No threat of divine punishment. And so on that day when you stand before God in judgment, he will see you as he sees his son Jesus. That's what he's talking about in verse 17 when he says, as he is, also are we in this world. What John is getting at here is that because we are in Christ, all right, abiding in him, him abiding in us, we stand in relation to the world and to God the same way Christ does. That God the Father treats you and me who are in Christ, treats the saints the same way he does his son, Jesus Christ. And that is insane. And somebody's like, well, how can that work? It's the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel. That's the basis for our confidence. And so let's go through it. I'm probably going to cut the third point because I'm losing it, but I want to get this part. Think about the gospel with me. Jesus, all right, the gospel is the good news of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection in our place for our sin. And so what basically happens there, all right, he's our substitute. What happens is we trade places. God and Jesus and me, let's just use me as an example. Jesus and I, we trade places. He lived the perfect life that I should have lived. He died the death that I've been condemned to die. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he actually became my sin so that I could literally become his righteousness. And so Jesus took my record, all right, died for it, offers me his perfect record in return. He took my shame, my shameful unrighteousness, clothed me with his righteousness, and when I receive that in grace, all right, by grace and repentance and faith, full acceptance before God is mine, not on the basis of anything I did, but because of what Jesus did. And so he lived in my place, died in my place, gave me the gift of his righteousness. Now here's where it connects. What this means is that now in Christ, we talk about this a lot, God cannot love you more than he does right now because he cannot love Jesus more than he does right now, and you are in Christ. You are in Christ. He can't love you more, and likewise, he can't love you less because you're in Christ, and it's impossible for God the Father to love God the Son less than he does right now. So God's love for you can't vacillate based upon your actions because it's not based upon your actions. It's based upon Jesus's. And so if, like, when God looks at you, regardless of your situation, if you are in Christ, he sees you as righteous, regardless. A lot of us are in mess. We're going to go home. We're in a place right now, and we're enjoying, but we're going to step out of here, and we're going to step back into the mess of life and in the mire of life. And regardless of the mess you're in, if you're in Christ, he sees you as righteous. His love for you is unchanging. His love for you is unfading. It will not leave. It cannot vacillate. You're his. And he sees you as righteous. And if we could get that, Chad did a great job talking about identity this weekend at the men's camp out. If we could get that's who we are. That's our identity. Not what we do, not what we're labeled with, but that we are the child of God. If we could get that and that his love will not change, it would change your life and give you confidence as you face the future, whatever that may be, and as it comes to facing the judgment. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm struggling, so I'm going to skip the third point. So that totally throws off my closing. You want to bring the airplane in. But here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to pray. Our deacons, if you'll come on up, we'll go ahead and get going on the Lord's Supper, because that's where it's going to be shown. That's like what we're about to do is going to reflect what Christ has done for us. And so let me just pray for us, God. Let's pray. God, your word tells us that we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, that you are love, and whoever abides in love abides in you, and God and you abide in us. And that there's no fear, and we're to have no fear, because our punishment, the threat of punishment, is over. And so, God, as we walk out of here, help us to be mindful of what you've done for us. And on the basis of that, go and love. Go and love the world. On the basis of what you've done, as you have done so often throughout history, you've changed people and you've used ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. And so, God, floor us with your goodness and your love and your grace, and pick us up then, and as we are mesmerized at you, let us go and live out of that. And so, God, we ask it.